This evening's reading from God's inspired word is from the first book of John, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The first book of John, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also.
Got to get our switches thrown here this evening. Reminds me of the story of the father who said everything in his house runs with a switch except the kids. And so we have lots of switches to turn on and off. I was thinking when I was walking in from the parking lot tonight as the sun's beaming down, causing it to be very uncomfortable outside so far as the heat index is concerned, and the hot wind was blowing, about the days and times past when we used to gather in little old wooden meeting houses out in the country, fling the windows open, and sing and sweat. I don't know whether we sang more than we sweat or vice versa. But I can remember that those days, while they were very powerful days, were also very uncomfortable. When I was a student at Fried Hardeman College, I went to hear Brother H.A. Dixon, who was the president of our college in those days, preach in a gospel meeting. And it was in one of those meeting houses, although it was not out in the country. It had been at one time, but the town grew out and around it. And it was hot, and Brother Dixon was mopping perspiration from his brow with his handkerchief, and the lights were on and the windows were open, and the place was just full of bugs. And Brother Dixon started to take a deep breath, and he sucked in a bug. And he sputtered and spattered around there for a while and coughed and finally got the bug out of his throat and into his handkerchief. And he looked at the audience and he was seeking a way to recover. And so he said he was a stranger and I took him in. But because he was neither hot nor cold, I spewed him out of my mouth. Brother Foy Wallace used to tell the story about a man who met him one day in Nashville, I believe he said. He was terribly upset. He said, Brother Wallace, you'll never guess what they're going to do to our church. Brother Wallace said, no, don't reckon a wood. He said, they're going to put an air conditioner in it to cool it. And I don't think that's right, do you? Brother Wallace said he looked up the street and down the street as if he were going, making sure no one would overhear him. And he said, don't tell anyone they're going to put a furnace in it to keep it warm this winter, too. It's strange we accept the furnace, but we fought the air conditioning. All but me. I have always loved it and am willing to suffer through air conditioning. We have friends and guests with us this evening, and we're glad they're here. And we're going to turn this evening to a continuation of the subject that we began last week, you and your brother. We pointed out in the very beginning of our lesson last time that all right-thinking Christians want a proper relationship with God. If we don't have a proper relationship with God, then we're not faithful Christians, are we? And yet at the same time, the text which Richard read for us this evening reminds us that a proper relationship with brethren is of equal importance. If we say, I love God, but I hate him, John said, you're a liar. That's a strong word. That word liar is almost a fighting word, isn't it? He said he's a liar. For if we love not our brethren or our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And that's a pretty good question, to which there is no satisfactory answer if you hate a brother. And so our relationship with brethren is of equal importance, because you see, one cannot have one, that is, a relationship with God, proper relationship with God, without having proper relationship with his brothers. Improper relationships with brethren can keep a soul out of heaven. And I have no doubt that when we stand before the judge of all of the earth, who always does right, in that day for which all other days were made, we're going to see some brethren turned away because of their attitude and relationship, or lack of it, with other brothers and sisters. This was also true under the law of Moses. We don't think about things like that much, but that was the case. For if we turn back to the great prophet Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 10, there we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" You know, if this were in modern times, we'd ask these questions a little differently. We would say, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us all? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by driving car bombs into army personnel," or whatever it might be, "by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" God has always expected his people to love one another and get along. But notice, if you will please, the similarity of the thought in our text. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Incidentally, the word "hate" in this passage of Scripture is exactly the opposite of the word "love." It means having no love. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Then in verse 21, he continued this vein of thought by saying, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must." You get that? There's no option about it. Must love his brother also. Our plan of study for this series of lessons has been that in our first study we discussed that we should try never to offend a brother. That is, we should never do anything to cause a brother to sin. We must not imagine evil against a brother. And we spoke on that at length. And we should freely forgive a brother who offends us or who sins against us, as we study. In tonight's lesson, we're going to turn to three more major points. These are, number one, we should live peaceably with our brethren and sisters. We should not cause a brother to sin. We should not lead a brother into sin, in other words. And we should aid a brother who's in need. Now, there are probably a lot more things than these six things that have to do with the development of the proper relationship between brethren. But it seems to me, brethren, that these are fundamental. And if we can catch on to the basics, we can catch on to the rest of them without any great difficulty. Before I go any further, however, I want to deviate both from the lesson behind me in order to say this about this particular congregation. So far as relationships in this church is concerned, if my observations are correct, there really isn't a great need for this sermon except to stir up our minds by way of pure remembrance, as the Apostle Peter would say. For I have never seen a member of this congregation treat another member unkindly or unjustly or in an unbrotherly way. Now, I'm told that in times past it has happened, but you'll notice that I said I have never seen it, and I hope I never do. This is a friendly congregation of people. A man visited us during the lectureship a couple of years ago from up yonder. I don't mean heaven, I mean up in the northeast. And when he got ready to leave, he said, "I hope that God will grant me the privilege of coming back here sometime." And I said, "Well, I hope he does too." I said, you enjoyed the lectures?" And he said, "Yes, but there was something else I enjoyed more." And I said, "What was that?" He said, "The friendliness of this church." He said, up our way, you just don't find it." And I thought, well, maybe you're not finding the church then. But on the other hand, we must remember the statement that was made by Solomon in the great book of Proverbs. A man who would have friends must what? Show himself friendly. People who jump up and run out of the meeting house, doesn't happen here, but people who jump up and run out of the meeting house and never speak to anyone and then complain because they're never spoken to have no right to complain because they didn't give people an opportunity. And so often that's an excuse. But let it be remembered that when we speak of a brother, we're speaking of our spiritual sisters as well. And so this is applicable women to women, men to women, man to man, and so on. Because you see, there's no difference in the sight of God so far as what we must do in order to be saved with Him in heaven. We begin tonight by pointing out that we should live peaceably with our brothers and sisters. The scriptures are clear, they are unmistakable on this matter. Nobody, not even a blind man, could miss the point that's being made in such passages as in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, in which Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You know, brethren, there are some things in the Bible that I struggle with. I have a hard time understanding them. But Romans 12:18 doesn't happen to be one of those verses. I understand this. And in that regard, I'm a little bit like Abraham Lincoln, who once said, "It isn't the things that I read in the Bible and don't understand that cause me concern. It's the things I read in the Bible and do understand that cause me concern." The word peaceably in this particular passage of Scripture comes from erineuo, and it means to cultivate harmony. It means to get along. Live peaceably with them. Get along with them. Paul obviously thought that this principle was very important to Christians, for he repeated it again. In Romans 14:19, he wrote these beautiful words, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify, build up, encourage, sustain another." The word "pursue" here comes from dioko, and it means to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavoring to acquire something. In other words, it's kind of like a hound after a rabbit. When what we are to pursue, what we are trying to find, what we are seeking after eagerly and earnestly endeavoring to inquire is peace, which always in the New Testament comes from the Greek word eirene, which means tranquility, harmony, or concord, according to Thayer. It refers to inward peace. It refers to peace among ourselves, having harmony among ourselves, living in concord, that means in agreement. And thus, the Christians are to pursue this, and we do this to edify, build one another up, to encourage in the faith. Not only so, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the second part of verse 13, the same apostle wrote, "Be at peace among yourselves." Now, how can you misunderstand that? You know, that's like saying, "Eat watermelon when it's served." You can't misunderstand this statement. Be at peace among yourselves. And incidentally, in the Bible, in Bible language, this is what we call an imperative. It's a command. It is not a suggestion. Be at peace among yourselves. Finally, for this study, at least, the writer of the book of Hebrews gave this admonition in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people. I understand this to mean Christians and non-Christians. But pursue peace with all people and holiness. Also pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I understand that one too, don't you? Surely these passages are sufficient to show that peace is clearly taught as a principle that is to rule the lives of Christians. Now, you say, is that all the Bible has to say on this subject? No, I just picked out three or four from the Apostle Paul. If you get your concordance, you can spend the entire night tonight reading what the Bible says about peace. Our example of what it means to live at peace is the Prince of Peace. Of Jesus, Isaiah wrote these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:6. The Son we serve and the God we worship are deities of peace. Although at times, God has gone to war. Let's strive to be like our Prince of Peace. Let's strive to live like Him. Not only is our Savior the Prince of Peace, but our gospel is a gospel of peace. To the Romans, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." You know, sometimes when those of us who are preachers quote this passage of Scripture, we place the emphasis upon the gospel and we stop reading right there. But we ought to continue the sentence. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. A gospel that brings peace to you and to you and to you and to you and thus to all of us and among ourselves who bring glad tidings of good things, both spiritual and physical good things. Let's develop the attitude of Abraham, who said to Lot in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 13, verse 8. And you remember this story, don't you? Lot and Abraham were living close together. They both developed large herds of animals. And Lot's servants and Abraham's servants began to strive among themselves over who was going to take what territory, who was going to get what water, and so on and so forth. And so the old man Abraham went to his nephew Lot. Now he could have said, "You get over there in the mountains, leave me alone." But he didn't. He said, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." That's a good reason not to strive, isn't it? Lot chose, the Bible tells us, the well-watered plains of Jordan and ended up in Sodom, and we all know what happened to him, don't we? Abraham, although he was the patriarch, took what was left. And you know, there is not a verse of Scripture in the Bible that even hints that though Abraham took what was left, he lost any of his prosperity. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Secondly, put no stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister. When speaking of matters of liberty and weaknesses of brethren, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 13 these words, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore." The word judge here means condemn. "Therefore let us not condemn one another anymore, but rather resolve this," make up your mind to this, "not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way." Now, in order to put this verse in context, I want to illustrate it this way. Suppose that you believe it's a sin to eat pork. I believe it's sin not to, but suppose you believe it's a sin to eat pork. And I invite you to my house for dinner. And I tell Shirley, "Now get a nice spiral ham and roast it up," or how we fix a ham. I don't know how you fix ham, Terry. "Do whatever it is that women do to ham to make it good. You know, put that shiny stuff on it that tastes good. put those little pineapple rings on it and those little cherries and all the other things that women do to ham. And you come to my house for supper. Out of the kitchen I come bearing this big plate with this big ham on it, and I know that you think it's a sin to eat pork. Nevertheless, to keep from offending me, you choked some of it down. What have I done? I have caused you to sin. I have put a stumbling block in your way. And if you continue to violate your conscience in that manner, you might well fall from the grace of God. So Paul sounded what to me here is an awesome warning. Don't put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way or in a sister's way. Now you say, well, how could we do that today? There's a congregation of God's people up yonder who do not believe in celebrating the holiday that we commonly refer to as Christmas. They don't give their children any presents on Christmas. They don't go out of their way to eat anything other than what they would eat on any other day, so far as lunch is concerned. But they do all of that on New Year's. They had a preacher that didn't agree with them. And I was talking to him one day, because if you're a stranger and you go into that building, the first thing they'll tell you is, we don't believe in Christmas. And I kind of offended a brother, I guess, on one occasion when I smiled and said, that's interesting, do you believe in Christ? He said, well, of course. But you see, these brethren ought to seek peace and get off their Christmas hobby. But anyhow, I said to the preacher, I know that you buy your children Christmas presents. But I also know that you would not offend this church, so what do? He said, well, preacher, we handle it very simply. Every Christmas we go to Grandma's house. He said, that way, my wife doesn't have to do the cooking. I don't have to do any cooking. We do what we please, and nobody's offended. Smart man. Because you see, because it's a matter of such conscience to some of them at least, he would not put a stumbling block in their way. The word stumbling block in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word proskama. And Thayer says that it means that over which a soul stumbles. That by which one is caused to sin. Now there are other stumbling blocks, and I'll illustrate with one of them in just a moment, that we can put in the way of a brother or sister. Paul defines stumbling block when he said a cause to fall. If we lead a brother or a sister into sin, thus putting his or her soul in jeopardy, we have put a stumbling block in that one's path. And we're responsible. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, here he's talking about eating meat that's been offered to idols, you sin against Christ. He spoke of eating food offered to the idols, as I said a moment ago, but you can't sin against a brother without sinning against Christ. Some in the church today are opting for what they call social drinking. I don't find drinking very social. Most of you know, because I've mentioned it publicly before, that I was reared in a home in which there was an alcoholic father. And it wasn't very sociable, I'll tell you. But there are those in the church who not only opt for, but they argue for and try to convince others that it's all right to engage in what we call social drinking. Now I want to ask some questions regarding this thing. What if a brother is convinced? Incidentally, a fellow wrote me an email two or three years ago and started on this subject. Wanted to know if I didn't agree with him. I wrote back and told him, no, I don't agree with you. If you'd ever have to live with an alcoholic, you wouldn't agree with you either. And so I asked him some questions, and some of which I'm going to ask in this sermon this evening. What if you convince a brother, or a brother is convinced, or sister, so far as that's concerned, that he can drink socially and not sin, and he does so? First of all, what if you're wrong about that? But let's ask a more important question. What if, when he drinks socially, not being used to that sort of thing, before he knows it, he becomes drunken? He has sinned. Because drunkenness is a sin, isn't it? Absolutely. Who caused him to sin? You did. The one who convinced him that he could drink. But let's ask another question. What if in that drunken state he wrecks his car and is killed? Who's guilty of his death? Well, you say he is. The fool was drunk. But who taught him that he could drink? You see? You see where these things lead to? You see why this somber warning by the Apostle Paul, not once but twice, is so important? The person who convinced him to thus sin led him into sin and is equally guilty, indeed guilty of his death. What a terrible burden that would be to carry through the rest of one's life. Like David, all you could ever do in the quiet moments when you were thinking about your own life is to say, "My sin is ever before me." Brethren, sin's serious. It'll kill you. And I don't mean just physically. We should lead none into sin. Rather, we should make every effort to help them, to build them up in the faith, to edify them, to be Christ-like as an example for them, to take them by the hand and gently lead them to heaven rather than into a local bar. And we could illustrate this with other things, you know, the use of illegal drugs, etc. But the principle's the same. Thirdly and lastly this evening, we should stand ready to help a brother or sister in need. It really does not matter whether the need is a spiritual one or physical one. We must stand ready to help. Paul said to the Galatians, "If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also." But I'm going to apply it more to other things this evening. John asked an important question when in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 he wrote, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" I think that question is rhetorical, don't you, Seth? It doesn't, does it? No, it doesn't. If I know that Mark over here is hungry, or that his family is hungry, and I say, "Well, yeah, that's really too bad, but I don't know what I can do about it." How does the love of God, that is the love which God teaches us to have, dwell in my heart for him? It doesn't, brethren, it doesn't. James, the half-brother of our Lord, had a great deal to say on this subject. In James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he said, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Go on your way." As we say here in West Virginia, so much that I sometimes get tired of it. "Have a nice day. Have a good day." And when he leaves, he's just as hungry as he was before. When she leaves, she's just as hungry as she was before. We're taught in the Bible to be careful to entertain strangers, for some entertaining strangers have entertained angels unaware. And that's a reference to Abraham in the Old Testament. Profit comes only when one extends a helping hand. We should understand that. Are we willing to be helpers? We must be. We need to be. And again, this is by way of remembrance, because this congregation does, according to what I see, an extraordinarily good job at this. Remember the early disciples and their willingness to help those in need. The disciples in Antioch, after that it had been predicted that a great famine was coming, and it did come, and it brought distress on the church in the days of Claudius. Luke wrote in the book of Acts, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, we have done things like that here before. We sent help when Katrina hit, I knew it was some kind of arena, hit New Orleans. But you know, I had a brother tell me in another city, he said, "No, our congregation didn't send anything down there to help those people." He said, "Those people were just getting what they deserved because New Orleans is such a wicked city." Well, I think that the city in which he lives is probably just as wicked as New Orleans. I wonder when they're going to get what they deserve. But that's what they did. These disciples up at Antioch said, "These brethren down in Judea are hungry." And not all of the disciples in Antioch were Jews by any means. So what are we going to do about it? Each one of them, according to his ability, made the determination in his mind to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They collected that together and they did it. And they said, "Paul, you and Barnabas, take it down there. You deliver it for us, will you please?" And they did. That's looking after brethren in need. Brothers and sisters in Christ are very, very precious because each is a joint heir with Christ to heavenly glory. God doesn't have any unimportant children. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Notice how he describes them. Children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of whom? Heirs of God. With whom? Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That makes you very precious to me. With regard to this relationship, before acting in any way, we should ask ourselves the question, would I do this or would I withhold this? Would I do this to or would I withhold this from Christ? What did Jesus say in the judgment scene in Matthew 25? "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not unto me." On the other hand, what did he say to the sheep? "Inasmuch as you did it unto these my brethren, you did it unto me." Do you desire to be a brother or sister to Christ? Jesus knocks at the door of your heart this very evening if you're not one of his brothers and sisters. If you would be saved by him and become one of his brothers or sisters, you can do that by believing in him with all your heart, by repenting of all sin separating you from him, by confessing your faith in him as the Savior, and by being baptized into his death, where you will be cleansed by his blood. Wait no longer, because Jesus died in order to provide the opportunity for you to do this. So wait no longer, but come to us now. If you're backslidden Christian, will you not return to Jesus today? He begs you to return. And you can do that by repenting of all sin that drew you away from him. That means not only being sorry for it, but deciding you're not going to do it anymore and then quit doing it. Confessing all public sin against Christ and his body, and praying with us that God will forgive you of every sin in your life. Heaven begs you to return. God wants that more than he wants anything else. Do you know there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance? Now, I'm not sure that's one I understand all that well, but I accept it. Christ gave his all to save you, brother or sister. Will you come to him now? Whether you come to become a Christian or come to be restored to him, will you come to him now as we stand together and as we sing?